Please go ahead and open up your Bibles today with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Today we are going to finish off this chapter and then get into chapter 17. Now we are going to be considering a verse that is often taken out of context and hypothesized in ways that I believe was never meant to be. Now to refresh our minds, does anyone remember where Jesus and his disciples are at this time? You remember they were down in the Decapolis and then they moved north into Caesarea Philippi. Now the verse that we are honing in on today is verse 28. But I want to go further back into chapter 16 for context. So look with me starting in verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, let's fast forward to verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, this last verse, verse 28, has been considered a controversial text because, as we have discussed so many times, people will take one singular verse, such as this one, as a standalone verse instead of considering the context of what is before and what comes after. Now, the reason that this is controversial is because Jesus makes this statement that there are some of the disciples who will not die until Jesus enters in his kingdom. And if we stopped right there and started making assumptions within this verse about what it means for the Son of Man to enter into his kingdom, we could grow in our imagination some really interesting ideas. But if we instead took this verse and before we postulated about its contents, we considered together other corresponding texts. For instance, let's consider the parallel to this text from Luke chapter 9. In verse 27, Jesus said, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now that's a little different, at least it would be a different perspective. But is it really? Now, the piece that gets people is this idea that Jesus must enter into his kingdom before several of the disciples pass out of this life. However, is that what Jesus is really saying? Well, let's look at this verse one more time with the parallel. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, we have two parallels. Luke chapter 9, verse 27, Jesus said, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And Mark chapter 9, verse 1, and Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, there is one word that makes all of the difference. It's not death, as many believe it is. It's not kingdom, as many others search long and hard for that extended meaning. It is the word see. The word see. Now, as we go back to the Greek, we see the word see. It is pronounced horaho. And it means to see with the eyes or to perceive something, to become aware of something, as if something appeared. Now, hold on to this knowledge as we move forward into the text. Chapter 17 and verse 1 says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, Jesus is separating the disciples. He is taking his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Now, all three of these men go on and write other portions of scripture. Jesus had a purpose to bring these three with him to see something very special, something connected back to verse 28. Now, in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, it tells us that they are going together to pray. Now, where did they go? Well, it says that they went up a mountain, but notice that it wasn't just a mountain, but a high mountain. This tells us that it's not just the tall rolling hills that normally Jesus goes up to. No, they went somewhere very high that had to be hiked and climbed to, some place where no one else would casually be able to climb to. They were going to be secluded. Now, at the base of Mount Hermon, we see the forming of the River Jordan. In fact, Scripture references this beginning in Psalm 133 and verse 3, which says, "It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now, most of the water for the Jordan River came from the snow, rain, or dew that fell on Mount Hermon. And this was the primary water resource for the land throughout Israel. Now, Mount Hermon was a part of three separate mountain areas, but it is the highest peak in the area, and it's close to Caesarea Philippi. Now, all of the other mountains that have been considered as a possibility are smaller, or they're much further away, and they were inhabited anyways by other people. Now, remember, Jesus left his 9 disciples behind in Caesarea Philippi. He was coming back. The purpose wasn't to travel to another region. It was simply to get away from everyone else. Now, Mount Hermon is 9,232 feet high. It is a snow-capped mountain. And just for perspective today, there is a ski resort on it. It is the only ski resort in or around Israel. Now, there are many events that happened in the Old Testament at Mount Hermon. And we could hang out here for a couple of weeks to break down each one. But instead, I will leave that with you to Google for yourself and dig deeper into. For now, let's move forward into verse 2. "And Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." Now, transfigured. Let's consider what it means. From the Greek, this is metamorpho, which is where we get the word metamorphosis from. Now, what is happening here is change. Change from one form to another form. Now, Jesus, though currently in the form of man, is taking on his power and glory as God, temporarily for a couple of reasons that we'll talk about in a few minutes. Let's consider the parallel passage from Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 3 says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them." And then Luke chapter 9, verse 29 says, "As Jesus prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening." And Jesus is changing before these three disciples. They can literally see him coming into his perfected glory. Now let's continue in our text in Matthew with verse 3. "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him," talking with Jesus. Now again, let's consider the parallel passage in Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. Mark 9 verse 4 says, "And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Luke chapter 9 verses 30 through 32 says, "And behold, two men talked with Jesus, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." Now, consider this. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. In other words, in the kingdom of God. Like John was given a glimpse of heaven later on the island of Patmos, so these three disciples are being given a glimpse into the kingdom of heaven. And they are witnessing Jesus coming full into his glory as God himself. Now consider again what Jesus said to his disciples earlier in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Luke chapter 9, verse 27, Jesus said, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." And in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, the disciples are witnessing just that. They are seeing the kingdom of God present with power. And it is important to consider the two encouragers that are talking with Jesus. They are Moses and Elijah. Now, there has been much discussion and theories around why Moses and Elijah are the two present. But let's cut right into this with what we know. God gives us so many pictures throughout the scripture that points to specifics. And this is another great picture. We have Moses who introduced the law, and we have Elijah who was a key prophet in the Old Testament. Now, both of these men are forerunners to the coming of the Messiah. Now, let's continue in our text with verse 4. It says, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Again, let us consider our parallel passages, Mark chapter 9, verse 5. "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" And Luke chapter 9 and verse 33, it says, "Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." Now, Peter is excited by what he sees, and the fact that Moses and Elijah are in the kingdom of God, he moves one step forward and seems to exalt them, not worshiping them as God, but as a figurehead of God in a way. And we see this happen in the book of Revelation when John begins to worship an angel, and that angel stops him and points him to God. And I think there's a very clear understanding that we can glean from this. We need to be so careful that we are never asserting worship to anyone outside of God. No one deserves the kind of worship that we would give to the Lord outside of the Lord. Now, there are many different religions today, even those who claim to be Christian, who will pray to and even worship people who were really good people on earth and have now died. But that does not make them God. Remember, Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, that no one is good but God alone. And we need to make sure that our worship is never given to anyone or anything outside of God. Now back to our text in verse 5. It says, "While Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid." Now let's consider our parallel passages. Mark chapter 9, verse 7. "And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' Luke chapter 9, verses 34 through 35. While Peter was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" Now, just as God identified Jesus when he was baptized, so God is identifying Jesus with his three disciples. Now, God is giving clear direction that Jesus really is the Son of God and that his word should be taken as truth. Now, also consider this, with the picture of the law and the prophets before us, God is declaring that it is Jesus that should be heard over the law and the prophets. Now, in this day, we had the Pharisees that were considering the law and the prophets to be the absolute truth over Jesus. whereas God is declaring it to be the complete opposite. Now, this also gives us a clear picture that it is Jesus' word that we need to consider as a number one source of truth. Now, let's continue in our text in verse 7. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." All right, back to our parallel text. Mark chapter 9, verses 8 through 10 says, "Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead." So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Luke chapter 9 and verse 36 says, "When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen." Now there's a lingering question to the disciples' minds as they're walking down the mountain that they present to Jesus. Now let's consider this first from our parallel text in Mark, and then we'll consider it from our text here in Matthew chapter 17. Mark chapter 9, verse 11 through 13 says, "And the disciples asked Jesus, saying, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Then Jesus answered and told them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him.'" Now back to our text in Matthew, starting with verse 10, it says, "And Jesus' disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." Now we can see from our text today that Jesus did not have any hidden meaning about the disciples' lifespans. He was not suggesting that some of them are still alive today, hidden away in catacombs, waiting for the rapture of the church. Even Peter spoke of this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. He said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now imagine all the time that could have been saved from those vast theories about the disciples had people simply read the parallel text and considered the literal meaning instead of trying to create, as Peter puts it, cunningly devised fables. So what was the point of Jesus' transfiguration? Well, the point of Jesus' transfiguration was to show these men that would lead the other disciples in the building of the church, these men that would need to continue on even after Jesus' death, that he was who he said he was, that Jesus was not just a really good guy, but that he was actually the Son of God. Now, I believe that seeing this helped them to draw strength in a very difficult time and move forward, knowing that God is sovereign in his timing and in his provision and in his help and care, even for those as lowly as the disciples. Something else is that Jesus is given encouragement, heavenly encouragement for the road that is ahead of him. Now, how can Jesus' transfiguration help us today? Well, I think there may be a few things that we can learn or at least be reminded of. Number one, even though we know that Jesus is part of the Trinity, God in the flesh, it still helps us to be reminded that Jesus was as he said he was. He never wavered from his claim to be God. Number two, we see that God identified Jesus as being God, worthy of all trust. Number three, we see that Jesus always did what he said he would do. There is not one time in Scripture that Jesus made a statement or a promise that he did not follow through with. And then number four, something else is that Jesus followed through. Now think about it. Jesus has gone through all of these hardships now after 30 some years, and I expect that he is missing heaven quite a bit. And yet, when the door of heaven was open, Jesus did not just follow Moses and Elijah back. He didn't say, forget this, and then leave with them, but he continued on in the purpose that he originally came. Now that tells us that Jesus didn't just love his disciples of that time, but he loves us today just as much, enough to follow through and care for us as he said he would. Now to me, this just reinforces my understanding that Jesus is in it. He's in it for the long haul. He is going to continue to care for me, not just today, not just tomorrow, but into and for all of eternity. Isn't that a great promise? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, that when you created us in the very beginning of our time, that you had already had a plan in place of how you were going to take care of us for all of eternity. We thank you, Lord, that you love all of your creation. We thank you, Lord, that you don't play favorites with some of your creation over the other. Thank you, Lord, for loving us completely and continuing to care for all of our needs. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be a part of your family. Thank you for allowing us to be able to worship you and to love you and to give everything that we have to you. Thank you, Lord, that you use us for your service, to worship, to serve you in so many different capacities. Lord, thank you for continuing to think on us and helping us, even after we mess up day after day and time after time. You continue to give us help to be strengthened and to be better for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for not giving up on us. In your name I pray these things. Amen.